We're doing Parshat Nitzavim. We have two Parshiot combined this week, Nitzavim and Vayelech. They're both very short, so combined they're basically like not even a Parsha. They're very, very short. Parshat Nitzavim begins with Moshe gathering all of Am Yisrael for a pact on the day he's going to die. So Parshat Nitzavim really brings us to the final day of Moshe's life. From Parshat Nitzavim until the end of the Torah, it all takes place in one day. And Moshe gathers everyone, and he says, you're all here to accept this covenant, to accept the curses we read in last week's Parsha with the covenant, and this will establish you as a nation. There's a relationship here between you and God. Now, this relationship is very important. It was about a millennium after this parasha when the prophet Hosea turns to God and says, enough with these people. Aren't you tired of them after all their sins? Maybe it's time to choose another nation. Maybe it's time to have another chosen people. Look at all their sins. Oh, so yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. God tells the Navi Hosea, and this is how the book of Hosea begins, he tells him, go, marry a woman who is a woman of ill repute, a woman who has many lovers, and have children with her, and you'll name the first child this and the second child that, and he marries Gomer Bat Divlaim, and he warns her to be faithful to him, not to continue with her lovers. And obviously, she goes back to her old ways. And even so, Hosea doesn't want to divorce her. And then God comes and says, now divorce the mother of your kids. And Hosea doesn't want to. He pleads with God. But she's the mother of my children. But she's been unfaithful. You know she's been cheating, going with lovers. But she's the mother of my children. She's my wife. God says, now you understand. So you married her knowing what type of woman she was. And you warned her, and then when she went back to her ways, you still don't want to divorce her, right? So God really does this to illustrate to Hosea his connection with Am Yisrael. We're connected. By the way, it's not clear whether the whole prophecy is a prophetic vision. Did Hosea really marry a woman of ill repute? Or is it a prophetic vision about having married and having children and then God tells him, etc.? Yes?
Anyway, I mean, Hosea was a prophet. So a prophet is not actually so common in people. So he trusting in Hashem, and Hashem changed the heart of that woman. So in this case also, he has some plans, and someday he will change the heart. Otherwise, he don't have a choice.
We'll get there. But our job is to change our own hearts. Right?
But it's not possible. Why? It's not possible. If Hashem doesn't start something, you cannot make tshuva ever. 2,000 years, if I live, I cannot start the tshuva. If he put, before that, I think that he put something. And that is the reason that he asked.
He gives us the potential, but we have to work.
Yeah, we have to. Give me, I can breathe. I have life. I have job. I mean, any kind of helicopter can. I can die all the time on the road. So that means protection. He gives me something.
Right. Granted. So he's giving us the capacity to do tshuva, and the pact, the agreement, Hashem says is, I'm making a deal with you. I'm making a deal with future generations. You have a responsibility to maintain the Torah. I have a responsibility to you. Now, throughout our history, people always got caught up with all kinds of ideas. Where in the days of the first temple, people thought you just had to be connected to the temple, and that was all of Judaism. And when the temple was destroyed, so people came to the prophet Ezekiel, to Yechezkel, and they said, oh, so we're divorced, it's over. We don't have to keep the Torah anymore because God obviously destroyed his temple. So what Torah is there? He exiled us from the land of Israel. So what Torah is there? And Yechezkel is told by God, answer them that our pact has nothing to do with that. Our pact is a responsibility. It doesn't matter if you're in Israel or not. It doesn't matter if there is a temple or not. You are responsible to me, and I am responsible to you. So throughout generations, people try to make Judaism focused on one concept or another, and Hashem says, no, you have a responsibility to me. Now, this is a very difficult concept. I'll give you an example. A student of ours traveled back to his home country. He did gir. He was a good kosher gir. Kept Torah and mitzvos beautifully. Okay, a really pious person. He comes back to a community where he and one other member of the community are the only ones who don't drive to shul on Shabbos. Okay, so he walks the long distance. He comes to shul on Shabbos. And all these other people, they don't really observe Shabbos. They're driving to shul on Shabbos. They call themselves Orthodox, but their behavior doesn't reflect that. And after he came back from us and he had his papers, he was a kosher Jew, they wouldn't give him an aliyah. They say, what's he? He's just a convert. So he's in shock. What do you mean? Am I less of a Jew? I'm more observant than them. That didn't interest them. From their end, no. Okay? He had been with them before his conversion. He always thought after his conversion they'd accept him. Now they're not accepting him, and this was the community he grew up in. So he had a very hard time holding on to his faith, because in his mind, the shul was his religion. It was part and parcel with his religion. And I always kept reminding him, no, your shul is not your religion. Your religion is with God. You daven in a shul that most of them don't observe God's word anyways. The fact that they don't respect you and they're not willing to give you an aliyah is very sad. But it's hard. A person davens in a shul, and now there are allegations that the rabbi did things that were improper, embezzlement or other things. It's very hard. That's the person I learned Torah from. He's my Rebbe. So then you say, wait a second. Maybe it's all fake. And then you have to ask yourself, wait, is my Torah, is my religion all about this Rebbe? Or is my Torah, my religion, connecting with Hashem? So one generation has the temple, or the land of Israel, or the Rebbe. Every generation takes something else where there's this weakness. We want to say that our Judaism is channeled through that. And God reminds us in our parsha, we have a pact. You have a responsibility to me. I have a responsibility to you. And it doesn't matter if external things fall. Yeah.
We are connected with God. Some days we will die. So we meet God. Then, what is more important in my life is to keep kosher, that it's must keep kosher, or is to try all the best to love my fellow, my neighbor. Can be together, but what is more important? How can I put they are together, but it's some kind of possible that sometimes I can separate one of them. If I love my neighbor, that means that I love my neighbor thinking to Hashem, otherwise it's just anthropology. So then one day I will become in the status to understand that kosher is necessary. Or I will try with kosher and someday I will love and I will have my neighbor. It's
next thing
what I want to say.
Here, I think we should leave that for Thursday night. It's a good question. Let's discuss it then. Hashem warns that maybe as we were traveling throughout the nations, we saw an idol, and someone among us is thinking to himself, I'll be okay. The rest of Israel will keep the Torah, and I'll be a part of them, so things will go all right for me. And I will also have my little idol worship on the side. I'll find my way to go my pagan way. And Hashem says, no, I will deal with the person, and I'm willing to deal individually and punish a person. A person shouldn't think it's an all or nothing deal. And people will see that the destruction that befalls a person is exceptional. People will look and say, what happened here? And they'll say, there you have it. People left their covenant with Hashem, and that's why there's been such destruction there. And Hashem warns that there's the threat of exile if we don't keep our end of the deal. And here Hashem also gives us mutual responsibility. Now that mutual responsibility is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it means that if I see someone doing something wrong and I have the capacity to stop them, I'm responsible to do that. Let's see, what would be an example? Let's say a person's child asks him for money to go and buy something that's not kosher. So the parent could say, let's go to a kosher store, let's get the same thing, let's find an alternative. Let's say this was more relevant in the days when the courts had power. We have to understand, okay, here we have to go off on a tangent a little bit. What would happen today if we had a Jewish police force? If we had an Orthodox police force, if we had an Orthodox justice system. So the Chazanish writes that we would not send the police out on Shabbos and start beating people up for desecrating Shabbos. Even though in the days of the Talmud that would happen, but we have to understand the difference. If you have a whole society that's observing Shabbos and Kashrut, etc., so then you can deal with the one-time offender, someone who he's breaking off and he's going to desecrate Shabbos, you could deal with him. But if you have a society where 50%, 40% of the society believes that they're good kosher Jews, ask the average Jew who does not keep Shabbos in the north, in Tel Aviv, in the kibbutzim, they'll tell you, what's wrong? I don't have to keep Shabbos. That's for those religious fanatics. I light my candles. You know, a lot of Jews throughout Israel, Friday night when they're ready to have their Shabbos meal at like 10, 11 o'clock at night, they turn off the TV and they light their Shabbos candles before they make Kiddush. They don't know any better. They don't realize they're not allowed to light candles after sunset. They don't know. They mean well. And they'll tell you, of course I keep Shabbos. I go to the old age home and I drive to visit my mother on Shabbos. I keep Shabbos. I don't work on Shabbos. And they don't know any better. So you can't take the Torah system of court and punishment, etc., that's built for a society where everyone knows what you're supposed to do, and then you have one guy who's the exception, and you warn him, and then you have a punishment system if he decides not to heed the warning. You can't apply that to a society where you have whole segments of the society who are non-observant, and the children think that it's very legitimate. You ask an average person who's not observant, and they'll tell you, of course I keep the Torah. I keep it with my understanding, or with the modern day understanding. They don't understand that there's no basis for that. They think there are those fanatics who stick to every letter of the law, and then there's just keeping the spirit of what's going on here. They don't even understand. You speak to the average person, they don't understand what you want from them. So they are cool, the Tinok Shenishba. We view them as people who just, they never got a good education. We don't go out and beat them up. If we'd have an orthodox police force and justice system, we wouldn't use that force to force religion down people's throats. You guys know who the Chazon Ish was? Chazon Ish was chief rabbi of Bnei Brak, known for his stringencies, known for leading the ultra-Haredi orthodox movement. And he wrote, he said that We would not use our force, even if we controlled the government, we would not use it to force religion down people's throat. We would educate. We would try to ensure that every child had an education and an understanding of what Torah is, but we wouldn't use our force. On the other hand, the Torah is speaking about a society, the way society should be, the way society was until the last few centuries. And that is where you grew up in a community where it was a given that you kept Torah and mitzvot. The Jewish shtetl, until the Haskala movement, basically had observant Jews. They might not have known the sources for what they were doing, but they knew what the Torah wanted of them, and that's what Jewish life was like. Along comes someone and says, I'm leaving my shop open on Shabbos. So this happened. where people would say, I'm going to close my shop Friday night after everyone finishes shul. I'll finish my business. I'll close my shop. So more than once, the rabbis of communities would stop davening Friday night, and the whole community would march out to that shop and stand there. They'd have a protest. What they were basically telling the person is, we're not taking in Shabbos without you. We know what you're doing, and we're not going to continue our lives and ignore the fact that you are prepared to desecrate Shabbos. So the whole community would stop davening. Imagine that. Walk out and have a sit-down next to his shop until he'd close shop and join them to daven. Now, that's communal responsibility. You live in this community and you think you're going to go and desecrate Shabbos? No, that's not what we do. The Torah tells us we have that responsibility. If you don't know, you're not held accountable. But if you do know, then you do have a responsibility to call up a neighbor and say, hey, what's going on? Let's talk. Why is this the case? We sometimes have a hard time swallowing this because we come from the Western society where it teaches, oh, let me do what I want in my house. If we want to better understand it, I'll tell you a story. A student of Machon Meir calls me up. He was already an alumni. He says, you know, every morning I hear severe wailing from the apartment next to me. I'm fairly convinced that the parents are abusing the kids. And I spoke to the neighbors, and everyone turns a blind eye. No one's doing anything. I tried talking to the parents, and they deny anything's going on. But I hear this day after day. And it's not like a kid is crying for a minute. And it's not like a regular cry of a kid. This is going on already for months. And the amount of time that the children are crying and the severity of their wails, this isn't normal. Is it okay if I just ignore it and move on with life? Would anyone say yes? You have a havamini, you have a thought that you could tell a person, ignore what's going on next door to you, move on with your life. It's obvious to us that as a citizen who cares, as a member of society, you know that there are children who are, there's a high likelihood they're being abused and no one's doing anything about it, then you better get the law enforcement over there, right? Isn't that obvious? Why? Because you're supposed to care for other people. Even if their parents don't care, even if the kids themselves don't know to call the police, you should call, right? Seems obvious. Verify that your facts are right, but then do something about it. Well, what the Torah basically said is, just like you understand that there's mutual responsibility with regards to the physical world, well, there's also mutual responsibility in the spiritual world. I have a relative who was suspect to have cancer. And she went and did the tests, and then she wouldn't open the envelope to see what the results were. So she's at work, and she has this envelope on her desk that she doesn't open. And one day, a friend of hers comes by and says, what's that envelope? So she says, it's the results of a test. So she says, what test? So my relative says, I took a test because they think I might have cancer. So her friend says, so what did the results say? So my relative says, I don't know. So the friend says, why don't you know? And she says, because I didn't open the envelope. So her friend picks up the envelope and says, well, I'm going to open it. And she says, don't. And she says, yeah, I will. And she says, no, what are you doing? It's my private information. So she says, either you open it or I open it. I'm not going to let you bury your head in the sand anymore. You know what? She saved her life. She saved her life. She did have cancer, and because her friend forced her to open the envelope, she went and got treatment. And thank God she's still alive. She's a mother of kids. She had another child since then. She saved her life. Sometimes the responsibility of a friend is to actually step in and say, no, you can't keep going this way. So it's a tough call. We here at Machon Meir, I always say, mind your own business. Don't mind someone else's business. But in the long run, as you mature and understand and understand Judaism better, then you also understand that there are ways to approach someone, and the Torah does give us a responsibility to talk to people. We cannot ignore even the lack of observance of a neighbor. Again, in today's society, if you have a neighbor that's not observant, then that's not what the Torah is talking about. But the Torah was talking about situations where either you have an observant society and one guy's pulling out, so then the society has a responsibility. And that's what the Torah says, "Anigrot lanu ulvaninu adolam." We have a responsibility. And this responsibility was given to us when we entered Israel. It's a collective, mutual responsibility. And that brings us up to Ravi. Hashem tells us, you know, you heard all the curses, but you have to know that it doesn't matter where you are, I'll bring you back. You will come back to the land of Israel, and you will ultimately reach a state where there will be a continuum of observance. That's a very interesting line, the Torah says. Hashem will circumcise your heart and your son's heart. Why does the Torah have to say that? You guys have to know this. There's a tendency of rebellion. If my dad was super observant, so I've had it. I'll take off my yarmulke. You know, it's interesting. Even my kids, when they're little, do this. You know, when a kid gets upset at me at the Shabbos table, a five-year-old will take off his yarmulke and throw it on the table. What do you do then? What do you do when a child throws his yarmulke on the table? What he's basically saying is, I know this is important to you, and I'm going to show you. So what you have to try to do is get the kid to know that he's not doing you a favor by wearing the yarmulke. What I do is I tell the kid, you're staying without a yarmulke. Leave it on the table. You will continue the meal without the yarmulke on your head. That's fine. You don't want to wear a yarmulke. You are perfectly entitled. Just leave it off. Don't wear it. But tonight, when your neshama goes up to Shemayim, and you're going to meet God tonight as your soul goes up, you're going to have to answer for yourself why you didn't wear a yarmulke today. Because I'm not answering for that. You decided to take it off. Leave it off. That's fine. But you're on your own, buddy. You're going to give your own accounting tonight. Everyone's soul goes up at night and gives an accounting for what they did today. You're on your own, but leave it off. You ain't doing me no favor. You don't have to put it back on. It's fine. Leave it off till the night. Leave it. It could stay on the table. So if your job as a parent is to get the kid to realize, hey, it's my responsibility. But it's very natural that when a kid sees you being observant, he's going to want to get at you. So he's going to say, I'm non-observant. Comes the Torah and says, in the days of the Messiah, I'll help you, that generation after generation will be observant. We have to be aware of this. It's one of the things that Chozer and B'tshuva have to be careful about. That sometimes when a person does tshuva, so then they become a little bit extreme or imbalanced. Neither one is good. It's not good to be extreme. It's not good to be imbalanced. In a person's striving for growth, sometimes they have their ups and their downs and their ups and their downs, and that's not good. As a parent, you have to give stability. I much rather you be consistent, have a TV at home and tell your kid, look, these are the shows we watch, and be consistent throughout his childhood, than that you be one of those parents who says, no TV at home, and you kick the TV out of the house. And then 6 months later, you bring the TV back and spend 6 months watching everything you'd like. And then you say, this is terrible. This is the worst thing in the world. No TV at home, kick it out of the house. You're laughing. I've seen so many Chozer and B'tshuva do this. They flip-flop back and forth and back and forth. 1 year they're davening Vasikin every morning and they're growing their payas and they're reading Rav Nachman and they're going to Uman on Rosh Hashanah. The next year they've had it. They're smoking. Their payas come off. They're playing around with yes and earring, no and earring. But the yarmulke becomes a small and they're hanging out. And then they say, no, that was a mistake. I got to get back into it. They grow the payas again, go back to Uman. It's not good. As a parent, you have to be stable. You're not stable, don't become a parent yet. You bring a family, you got to be stable. So, a Chozer B'tshuva has really two risks in this realm. One is lack of stability, which is a problem. And the other one is going to the extreme. Chozer B'tshuva will very often become extreme. And they'll look at the whole world and tell you why everyone else is wrong. No one else is a kosher Jew. You know you got a problem when you're saying that. When everyone else isn't pious enough, you have a problem. I remember the guy here who wore his yarmulke to the shower. So I asked him, no one else? And then you have the guy who had three toothbrushes. Fleishik milchik parv. So no one else is kosher. He's got three toothbrushes. Everyone looks for their little niche in Judaism. If everyone else isn't kosher, you know you've gone down a wrong route. So there is a tendency for a chozer b'tshuva to go too far, and there is also a tendency with any parent that goes too far, that the children will go the other way. And so the Torah tells us, say, as we advance in the world, we should reach a point where we and our children can be observant. And that's harder than you think. It's not as easy. You think it's very easy, right? You lead an observant lifestyle, you show your kid it's sweet, so your kid will want to continue it. No, it's not that simple. And if you guys look back, that'll help you understand your progenitors. Meaning very often when a person is chozer b'tshuva, a person knows my grandfather or my great-grandfather either married a non-Jew or stopped being observant. And that's why I'm stuck in this rut where I have to do gear or I have to go to Machon Meir because I never got a normal Jewish education. We have to realize that it's a normal sequence of the world. It's a problematic sequence, but it's normal. The Torah promises us that we'll be able to break out of it, and we have to try to break out of it. But that's the Torah's promise. You and your children, Hashem will help you to circumcise your hearts, to love Hashem with your hearts and your soul. And like Yechiel correctly pointed out, we need help from above. It's not easy. But we also have to take our responsibility. And as parents, give our kids that stability so that they'll want to continue this path. Moshe tells us a very powerful line. My first class for Machon Meir, I kept coming in. I lived around the corner and I told Rav Listman, you know, I walk by this yeshiva every day. And if you ever need a spare teacher, I could come in and give a class. So one day he gives me a call and he says, you know, we spoke a day ago. I don't remember your name. Franken something, right? Yeah. Okay. We have a group of Bnei Akiva students who are coming to Machon Meir for one night. We just heard from them. These are college students who are from a secular environment. We don't have any staff here to teach them anything. They're coming in at night when no one's around. Do you mind if we send them over to you? The Machon will pay for pizza. Give them a class. But you have to figure that these guys were partying the last 2 months in Israel. They came to Israel really to have the Israel experience. They didn't really go to any yeshiva. And they're going back to college at the end of the week. This is the only class in Judaism they're going to get. Okay, but you know what? It's you or nothing. So if you feel up to it, go for it. Okay. So I have 3 hours to prepare. What are you going to tell people in the only class they have about Judaism? And I never met them before. I don't know what they're about. So I sat there and tried to prepare the most interesting class I could. And 10 minutes before they show up, I didn't like anything I had prepared. So I called up my father and I said, Abba, what am I supposed to do? They're going to show up in 10 minutes. And I don't like anything I have prepared. After everything I prepared, I don't think any of it's any good. So my father said to me, look, you got to give them one message. They have to know that even though they're going back to college and they don't have time for Judaism right now in their lives, Judaism is waiting for them. Torah is waiting for them. And Torah is accessible to them. They have to realize that whenever they'll want to come back, it's here waiting for them. You're not going to be able to change their whole lives in one conversation with people you never met in a whole group. What are you going to do? But at least you have to get that message across. One idea, they have to realize Torah is relevant to life and it's waiting for you. And it's accessible to you. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu says in our parasha. I want you to know, Moshe says to the Jewish people, I want you to know that the Torah, the mitzvos I'm giving you, are not beyond you. They're relevant to you. They're attainable by you. The Torah is not in heaven. The Torah, you don't have to make ladders up to heaven to take down the Torah. It's here. It's available. You don't have to cross seas in order to learn Torah. The Torah is right here. All you have to do is learn it. Now, Chazal tell us that this pasuk gave us another insight. When God says it's not in heaven, our tradition is that God was saying, I have no more Torah to give in heaven. When God said it's not in heaven, what he's saying is there will not be a New Testament. Our tradition is that this pasuk precludes the Quran and the New Testament because God says the Torah is not in heaven. In other words, there's nothing left to take up here. I've given you what I've had to say. and no one else has to come up and take any more down. So that's a very important pasuk. Secondly, the Torah says, "Beficho vilvavcha lasoso." It's in your mouths and your hearts. And here the Torah is indicating the secret of Torah, which is the oral law. That you want to know Torah, it's not enough. It's not enough the written law. You can't understand anything without tradition. I told you guys the story of my conversation with the guy from Peace Now. Yeah?
No.
So, there's a guy I know who's very active in trying to attain peace by making concessions to the Palestinians. And he wears a yarmulke. He considers himself an Orthodox Jew. And he was used heavily in politics in the time of Yitzhak Rabin and then Peres. They'd always bring him along. They brought him along to camp to Oslo to show, you see, Orthodox Jews back us as well. And obviously, people in Orthodox Jewry were very upset at him because he was misrepresenting Orthodox Jewry. No one agreed with his position. But he would show up with his yarmulke and hold his position. So we were once sitting at an affair together, and he said to me, it was Parshas Chayei Sara. He says, you know, I'll tell you, Abraham bought Maris HaMachpelah from Ephron, and our sages say that Ephron was a really dishonest dealer, that he took top dollar for Maris HaMachpelah, even though it was a worthless piece of land. He took advantage of the political situation. And I say that Ephron was a bona fide good business dealer. He did everything right and fair, because if Adam, the first man, was buried in Maris HaMachpelah, it's legitimate for such an artifact to charge a high price. So our sages went out against Ephron for nothing, because Ephron was 100% legitimate asking top dollar, because at the end of the day, it's the only place that the first man was buried. That was his claim. So I said to him, but Adam isn't buried in Maris HaMachpelah. So he said, of course he is. So I said, no, he isn't. Adam isn't there. What are you talking about? How could he charge top dollar? Adam isn't buried there. So he looked at me incredulously and said, what do you mean Adam's not buried in Maris HaMachpelah? Aren't you an Orthodox Jew? Don't you believe in the Tanakh? I said, sure, I believe in the Tanakh, and it doesn't say anywhere in Tanakh that Adam was buried in the Maris HaMachpelah. So Ephron was the same vile businessman our sages said, because what you're saying just doesn't appear in the Tanakh. So he looks at me and says, doesn't say anywhere, no verse says that Adam was buried there? I said, no. He says, so Adam was not buried at the Maris HaMachpelah? I said, no, he was. He said, what do you mean he was? Mendigo, you said he wasn't. I said, right. You don't accept what our sages have to say. You want to invent your own interpretation. So don't accept anything they said. And then you have no idea where Adam was buried, because it doesn't say anywhere. You want to accept what the sages said, so you can't take half of what they said. You weren't there. You don't know. So either accept what they say, and they say he's buried there, and they also say that Ephron was dishonest in his business dealings, or don't accept what they say, and then you don't know where Adam was buried. But to take half of what they say, and then say, now I'll make up a whole new thing, and our sages are wrong, well then don't accept anything they said, and then your whole thing doesn't begin. You don't have Torah without the oral tradition. It's not only about whether Adam was buried in the Maris HaMachpelah. The Torah says, wear totafos. You know what totafos are? They're a woman's ornament that goes on the forehead over here. So if the Torah says, wear totafos, everyone should wear a headband. Should say Nike, maybe, or those little red dots like the Hindus wear. What does totafos mean? Totafos means an ornament that's worn over here on the forehead. How do you know to wear tefillin? You have an oral tradition. But if you had to work with the Torah alone, you'd have no idea what to put on your head. There's no Torah without it, and that's why Moshe warns us. He says, the Torah is beficho vilvavcha lasoto. It's in your mouth and hearts. There's the oral tradition that we have to retain in our mouths and hearts, that no one else has. And we'll conclude with the Medrash. The Medrash says, you're not allowed to write the oral law. So the Medrash says, Moshe discussed with God, why can't you write the oral law? So The simple understanding is because you could never encompass it. Oral tradition has to remain oral because as much as you'll write, you never encompass it. But our sages tell us there's a secret behind it. God said, I made it such that you could never get it written down. Because I know that nations will come and claim that they're the chosen people. Nations will translate the Torah and say, we have a Bible. And then they'll say, they're the chosen people. Look at the Muslims. They claim that we erase things from the Torah. That in the Torah, Yishmael was the chosen child. They have a lot of claims about the Torah. Maimonides already used logic, not tradition, logic to refute their claims, but that doesn't matter. God says, I know nations will come and claim that they're the chosen people. So I've taken a part of the Torah and made it inaccessible to the nations. In order to decipher the Torah, you need the oral law. You can't understand the Torah without the oral law. And I've made it such that you can't get the oral law without a teacher, without a Rebbe. You cannot master the oral tradition by just opening books. And that's why, as much as a person is going to learn Art Scroll, they're not going to become a Talmud Chacham from Art Scroll. You can start learning Talmud through Art Scroll, but if you want to become a master of Talmud, if you really want to understand the Torah, you're not going to get there through Art Scroll. Because God made it such that you cannot understand the Torah without tradition. Now, if you guys have strength, we can expand this point to a beautiful Dvar Torah, but that's up to you. Should we call it a night? Let's say whoever's tired, feel free to leave, and whoever has koach, we'll continue and expand this to a much broader, more encompassing concept. Let's connect what we just said with another medrash. What were the first luchos? You guys know? The first tablets. They were a moving screen. They did not have one set of words on them. The medrash says that the first set of Ten Commandments encompassed the whole Torah with the whole oral tradition. And the first set of Ten Commandments, they were God's writing. So imagine a major iPhone, for lack of a better word, where you have all the text, right? I don't know if it was Windows, or I don't want a slight Apple over here. It wasn't Windows. Okay, whatever. But I don't know exactly how, OpenOffice, right? I don't know exactly how it worked. But the Medrash says that the first of the Ten Commandments had all of the oral tradition on them. All of the written Torah and the oral Torah. Everything was there encompassed. Another Medrash that says, we would not have forgotten anything had we not sinned with the golden calf. What happens when Moshe comes down the mountain and sees us sinning with the golden calf? He says, you're not worthy, you can't handle this. Bashes the first set of Ten Commandments. That's it. Computer's dead. Now you have shards. You can't really decipher. You can't understand anything. And we go down. We're not where we used to be. Suddenly we start mourning. Suddenly forgetfulness comes down to the world. We have to work hard to understand what we learn, to retain what we learn. Moshe goes up the mountain, comes back down. New set of commandments. They don't have the oral tradition. Suddenly we have to work very, very hard to retain the tradition, to remember what we've learned. Chazal say, Ani amarti Elokim atem uvnei elyon kulechem. I said, you should be like angels. You should be like the highest being here on earth. That was my plan. And no nation was supposed to overtake us. Had we not sinned with the golden calf, we would have entered into a golden era that would be unceasing. We would have entered a golden era where no nation could have taken us down. If no nation takes us down, so then there's no need to hide the oral tradition, right? That's what we just said. That the oral tradition was already written when we got the first set of commandments. When we lost that in the golden calf, so then, achen ki adam temutun, so then it was decreed that we would die, we would no longer live eternal lives. Nations would be able to overtake us. If nations can overtake us, they can access whatever is written. And then it was also decreed that the oral tradition would not be written. So that shift really happened when we sinned with the golden calf and the first set of commandments were bashed. The whole world changed. our future changed, our essence changed, and as such, the oral tradition was relegated to the oral tradition. Whereas with the first set of commandments, it could be written. There was no danger of being overtaken by a nation. Now that we lost our stature, we could be overtaken by the nations. The oral tradition becomes our hallmark. The oral tradition becomes our strength. Only the Jew has the oral tradition. Only someone who learned by a Rebbe and got the tradition. Anyone else, they can learn a little bit, but they're not going to get it. And that's why we are so careful that we do not teach the oral tradition to someone who is not yet Jewish. We teach the written Torah, because that's accessible. The oral Torah, we don't give classes in Talmud. Ordinarily, a person who is not yet Jewish, or who is not Jewish, doesn't enter Talmud classes. Because the oral tradition is something unique that was given as a gift, that Hashem says, that's the connection between me and you. So you'll ask me, how am I talking online? So many non-Jews watching this class, right? And the answer is that if you give a class and there are Jews present, so then the fact that a non-Jew can access it or can sit present doesn't make it prohibited to give that class, even if it's a class in oral law. Some of the rabbis of the previous generation were more stringent than that, but that's my tradition. Some of the rabbis of the previous generation would not allow to give a class online or where it can be accessible by someone who isn't Jewish, but what I said is my tradition. Yeah.